About 4 years ago, I became the pastor of this church. My wife and I, we moved our two kids at the time to Brooklyn. And I had no experience. I never lived in New York before. And I had no experience as a lead pastor. I had always been an associate pastor. I'd never been in that role before. And so I was nervous. I didn't know what type of leader I was going to be, what this role would look like. And at the same time, the church was much smaller then. And so we were all worried and wondering, like, what's going to happen? There were all these question marks about what type of leader I am. I was questioning, going, okay, what type of leader am I going to be? But there were also these question marks of, well, what is Crossroads going to be? What type of church does God want Crossroads to be here at this time and in this moment? And I was confused. I was like, I don't know what to do. And so I remember when we first moved here, I reached out to multiple pastors in the city. And any pastor who I could find their email address, I said, hey, you've been here for X amount of years. You've been ministering in the city. I want to buy you coffee. I want to buy you lunch. I want to buy you dinner. And I just want to hear from you, gain as much wisdom as I can about what it looks like to lead a church in this city. And so one pastor among many agreed to have dinner with me. And I sat down with this pastor, pretty well-known pastor in the city, leads a very large church. I asked him, I said, could you just give me some wisdom on what it means to lead a church in this city? How can I be a better leader? What's it going to take for me to be a leader in this city? And I told him a little bit about our church. And I said, what type of church do we want to be? How can we position ourselves as a congregation to be more effective here in Brooklyn? What does it take, basically, this was a question, what does it take for a church to thrive in New York? And this is a guy who has seen hundreds of new churches start and then fall apart and close. He's seen hundreds of pastors come move into the city with big visions and big dreams and then move away. And he's seen all these churches come and go, all these pastors come and go. And he said, Will, you asked, what does it take for a church to thrive in New York? Here's my answer. And he didn't say a word about strategy. He didn't say a word about leadership or preaching or worship music. He didn't say a word about websites or social media campaigns. He didn't say a word about any of that stuff. This is what he told me. I'll never forget it. He said, Will, the future of your church will be determined by the prayers of your people. And then he said, I'm convinced that the most neglected aspect of ministry among churches in this city is prayer. Yeah. And he said, that's why so many churches here don't make it. Because they do all these things so well. They spend all this money on all these missions campaigns and they have great preachers and they have great worship music. He said, but if there's no prayer, if the church is not at its core motivated and empowered by seeking God and asking for His Spirit to enable and empower everything you do, he said, then your sermons are nothing more than TED Talks. And your worship music is nothing more than any concert that anybody could go see on the Lower East Side. He said, without the empowering presence of the Holy Spirit, which comes through prayer, he said, the church is just doing a bunch of activities. He said, if the church is going to thrive in the city, it's going to thrive because the people pray. This is one of the reasons why we're beginning the year with a 40 days of prayer focus, where we as a church are committing ourselves to prayer for our own spiritual renewal, for our own lives to be changed, but also we want to pray for one another. We want to pray for each other, for our neighbors, for our city, and for the world. We've got these prayer guides. Wanda was passing them out as you came in. If you didn't get one of those, I would encourage you to grab a prayer guide. That's to guide you individually throughout the weeks as we're doing these 40 days of prayer for you, to lead you to pray in your own time while you're on the train or while you're drinking your coffee in the morning. But we also... And if you didn't get a hard copy, you can go online to crossroadsbrooklyn.com/prayer. We've got a PDF. We also, this is why we had a prayer gathering on Wednesday. We had several people from our church gather in our office space. It was in our packed little office space. And we were just seeking God, praying that God, we prayed for people in our groups. We prayed that God would bless the people in our church. But we also prayed that God would do something in our city that we wouldn't even believe if we saw it happen. That He would do immeasurably more than all we could ask or imagine here in our city and in our families and in the lives of our kids. A third of our church is in the children's wing. Right now we're praying that God would move in our kids. So we had a prayer gathering on Wednesday because we believe that the future of this church is going to be determined by the prayers of the people in this room. And we've got another prayer gathering on February 13th. So you can come pray on the 13th, and then you got your Valentine's date the next night, okay? But today, I want to, with a story of prayer from Acts chapter 12. And this is a story of a time when the early church came together to express their needs before God and ask him to provide in a miraculous way, and he did. God answered. And here's the situation. Acts chapter 12, here's the situation in the early church at the time. They had, you know, just a few months prior, Jesus had died. He had ascended into heaven. And now he had sent the Holy Spirit on the church. Peter gets up, preaches the gospel at Pentecost. 3,000 people are saved, join the church. The church goes from 120 people to 3,000 people overnight. They're trying to organize. They're trying to figure this whole thing out. And then all the while, King Herod is getting really upset that this movement is growing. And King Herod was a bad dude. And in an effort to demonstrate to all of the world at the time, that he was not going to tolerate a religious movement like Christianity to happen on his watch and overthrow structures and do all this sort of stuff, he begins killing Christians. He says, you know what? I'm going to put an end to this growth of this Christianity. These people are following Jesus. They're claiming that he rose from the dead. I got to put an end to this. And so he begins killing Christians. And he had already killed James at this point, the brother of John, cut his head off. And now he has arrested Peter, who's kind of the pastor of the whole thing. Like, this church is growing, and Peter's kind of the leader of this whole thing, this whole movement. And they've arrested Peter, and Herod planned to execute him. The plan was to execute him, but the problem was this was like a day or two before Passover. And Herod's like, man, I can't kill him on a holiday. That'll kind of like a buzzkill for everybody. You know, the Passover is a really important holiday for the Jewish people. He's like, I don't want to spoil a holiday with an execution. So they put Peter in prison. And for those that are going on our Israel trip in a few weeks, we're actually going to see that prison cell. We're actually going to stand in that prison cell. But they put Peter in prison and they said, you know what? After Passover's over, we're going to put you on trial. And this meant certain death for Peter. I mean, James had already had his head cut off. Peter was, I mean, he was the top dog. And they just knew, the church just knew that their pastor was going to be killed. And so it says in Acts chapter 12, verse 5, that while Peter was in prison, it says, so Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. You see, the church, they knew Peter's situation was bleak. There was very little hope. So what did they do? Did they organize a protest? No. They didn't organize a rally. They got together and they prayed. Listen, I'm not opposed to protests and I'm not opposed to rallies. God uses those. But the first response of the church here was prayer. Eugene Peterson says, in order for prayer to be effective, it has to be the first thing we do, not the last. In this church, they said, you know what? What can we do? Peter's in jail. Our pastor is in jail. What are we going to do? And they said, we've got to gather together to pray. And so they prayed. And they gathered in a home and they were praying to God. They were begging God to save Peter. And meanwhile, in verse 6, it says, now when Herod was about to bring Peter out on that very night, listen to this. This is awesome. Peter was sleeping between two soldiers. So, I mean, Peter's on high security. Like, he's sleeping two soldiers. Like, he's, you know, the guy in the middle. And there's soldiers bound with chains. They're chained to Peter, sleeping next to him. Peter's not going to get away. Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. But behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell, and he struck Peter on the side. I like that. It's like the light is shining. Peter's still sleeping, not waking up, and the angel like strikes him on the side. So wake up, and said, get up quickly to Peter. And it says his chains fell off. In verse 8, it says, the angel said to him, get dressed, dress yourself, put on your sandals. And he did so. And he said to them, wrap your cloak around you and follow me. And Peter went out and followed him. And he did not know what was being done by the angel. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. So this is so amazing and so miraculous. Peter's like, I've got to be dreaming this. I've got to be dreaming what is happening. An angel just punched me in the gut while I was sleeping, and the chains fell off my wrists, and now he's walking me out of the prison. He thought he was dreaming, and it says, when they passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city, and it opened for them on its own accord. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. And I love verse 11. It says, when Peter came to himself, he says, he's looking around. He's like, I'm not in the prison anymore. There were two guards chained to me that were asleep. There were guards at my prison cell. There were guards at the door. And then there was a big iron gate that was locked shut. And now I'm standing outside of the iron gate. That must have been real. Here I am. I'm standing outside of the prison. He says, when he came to himself, he says, now I am sure that the Lord sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod, from all that the Jewish people were expecting. And he looks around, he's like, the two guards miraculously didn't notice Peter walking through the halls. The chains miraculously fell off. An iron gate opened on its own. All of that had to happen for Peter to recognize that that an angel had come and rescued him. And so now what? What does Peter do? Peter, it's like, he's not going to hang out in the street, right? Especially not by a prison, because they might be looking for him at this point. So Peter has to go somewhere. So he takes off, he's a fugitive running, and he goes, and he finds out where everybody's praying for him, and he goes to find them. And look at what it says, verse 12. When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. What you need to notice is, they were still praying. They didn't get together and pray for a few minutes and say, God, save Peter, now what's for dinner? They were praying. It was passionately for long periods of time. They were still praying. Now get this, verse 13. And Peter knocked at the door of the gateway, and a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Now what happens next is actually hilarious. It's like something out of a movie. Recognizing Peter's voice, this is verse 14. In her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. Rhoda hears Peter's knocking on the door. It's me, it's Peter. And Rhoda's like, are you kidding me? It's Peter. And instead of opening the door, she runs back into the living room to tell everybody. And she's like, hey, Peter's outside. And Peter's going, what's happening? Why am I outside? I'm a fugitive right now. People are looking for me. Like, get me inside. And Rhoda goes and tells the group, and she's like, Peter's back. And they said to her, you're crazy. You're out of your mind. But she kept insisting it was so, and they kept saying, no, 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 it's his angel. They thought Rhoda was crazy, and they thought Peter was already dead. That's what they thought. There's no way he was physically at their door, they thought. Rhoda, you're insane. If anything, it's his angel. Peter's already dead, and he's visiting us. And I love verse 16. But Peter continued knocking. You're like, of course he would. I'm still here. Like, do, do, do. Rhoda, open the door. And when they opened and they saw him, they were amazed. You ever read the book of Acts? You ever read the book of Acts? All the amazing things that happened. 3,000 people coming to Christ in one day. Healings happen. You know the word amazed only happens 8 times in the book of Acts? And it's like an expression of what it means to just be floored by what God has done. The word amazed only shows up 8 times in the book of Acts, and here it is right here. This is to indicate their response. They were shocked. I mean, they were floored. It says they saw Peter and they were amazed, but motioning to them with his hands silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of prison. And he said, why don't you tell these things to James and to the brothers? And then he departed and went to another place. And there are several things that I think this text can teach us about prayer. And the first is this. The church prayed with intensity. Verse 5, it says, the church gathered together and they were earnestly praying. This word earnestly is ektenos in the Greek, which can be translated in some translations as they prayed fervently, or in some translations, it can be literally translated as they agonized in prayer. They prayed with agony. This is the strongest word in the Greek language for this type of adjective that they're trying to explain. And Luke, the author of Acts, is making a point. He's saying that their prayer was so passionate. They were so afraid. I mean, this is a church. This movement is not old. This has only been going on for a short time, and Peter was their leader. And they were thinking, if Peter goes down, what's going to happen to us? And they were terrified for their lives. And if they're going to kill Peter, that means they're coming for the rest of us. They were terrified. And so they're praying with passionate intensity. And you think about some of the disciples who had been with Jesus. They had seen this type of intensity before. Jesus, in the Garden of Gethsemane, his prayers were so intense. They were so agonizingly painful that when he was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane just before he was crucified, the scriptures say that he was praying like he was just flexing so much as he was praying that his blood vessels in his head burst and he was sweating drops of blood. Intense prayer. And have you ever had a prayer so intense in your life? Where you were so afraid, or where you were just so desperately wanted God to move that you can't even pray words. It's just like grunts and sobs. Have you ever prayed like that before? That's what they were doing here. And when I think of my own prayer life, I always look back on one instance where I feel like I truly prayed like this. When our son, our oldest son, you saw him playing the guitar in here earlier. He's walking around, went into his classroom. When he was 9 months old, my wife and I, we had just adopted him, brought him home, and we were on our first kind of road trip away from home. We were in North Carolina in a hotel room in Raleigh-Durham, North Carolina. And it's in the middle of the night, and all of a sudden, I'm sound asleep. And it takes a lot to wake me up because I sleep like a rock. And I wake up just in a jolt. My wife is screaming in terror. And I'm going, what's going on? What's going on? And my wife is going, Israel, he's having a seizure. And he's in his little pack and play, little bitty thing, having a seizure. And I'm looking at him, and we're panicking. And so we throw on clothes and we get in our car and we rush to the emergency room. We don't even know where an emergency room is because we didn't live in this town. And we're like, where is it? We find one, we get there. And while we're in the ER, he has another seizure. And the doctors, you know, you kind of expect them to hold it together a little better, but they started panicking just like us. And we knew it was serious. And we started hearing the doctors and the nurses saying, quick, CT scan, lumbar puncture. And we started hearing phrases like, check for meningitis, check for a brain tumor, scan this, do that, all there, all that. And any parent, anybody who is a parent, you can imagine just how horrifying that is. I mean, you're terrified. We were brand new parents. We had been parents for 2 months. We were horrified. And I remember, I'm the husband. I'm trying to be, protect my family in this moment. And my wife is losing it. I'm trying to hold it together. I'm trying to kind of be the leader of the family. But the doctor said only one of us can go back for the CT scan. And so, of course, my wife went. And I'm holding it together. And the moment my wife walks into that room with our son and I'm left alone, I run into the bathroom floor and I fall to my face on a public bathroom floor. And I don't even know, I just sobbed. And I remember through gritted teeth and salty lips, I just screamed. All I could muster was just, God, save my son. Don't take my son from me, I remember praying. And the rest of my prayer was not even words. It was just sobs and like maybe grunts. Just like, just agonizing for God to come through in that moment. And I prayed and I prayed and prayed for what felt like hours. And I told this story one time, and I just kind of went on with the sermon at that moment. And nobody heard a word of the sermon that I preached after that because I never ended the story. The story is that God answered my prayer and that our son was fine. It was febrile seizures, which is pretty normal for nine-month-olds. But God taught me something in that moment is that when my heart was broken for something, that when something I loved was being threatened, my prayers could be intense in ways that I had never imagined. And I remember feeling so helpless and just having to beg God to intervene. And I think of the early church at this time, that has to be how they felt when Peter was in prison. Helpless. They knew that their only hope in that moment was for God to act and for God to bring himself into their pain and to redeem the situation. And when was the last time you prayed like that? Or have you ever prayed like that? When was the last time you wept for someone? When was the last time that you saw an injustice in the world, whether it was poverty or abuse or oppression, and it broke your heart to the point where you agonized with God in prayer? When was the last time that something you love was threatened and you prayed that way? When was the last time that you experienced such loss and such sadness that you prayed through gritted teeth and tearful eyes, God, you've got to come through in this moment? And I think about us as a church, and I think about the things that God loves about New York City, and the thing God loves about our neighbors, and God loves about what God wants to do in our city. And I go, God, would you break my heart for the things that Jesus is praying for right now? And I know that right now Jesus is praying for, it says that he is an intercessor praying for us on our behalf. And I know that he's praying for us that we would be holy, that we would walk away from our sin, and that we would pursue Jesus, pursue God wholeheartedly. But I also know that Jesus, my neighbors in my building that don't know him, I know that Jesus right now is praying, God, save them. God, save them. And he wants our hearts to be so tethered to his that our hearts break for the things that break his. I know that when Jesus looked over Jerusalem as he was coming into the city the week before he was going to be crucified, he looked over Jerusalem and it says he wept. Oh, Jerusalem, oh, Jerusalem, what I would give for you to know. And as a pastor of a church, as a member of a church, and as someone who lives in the city and wants to see God do amazing things in our city, when I look at the poverty, when I look at the homelessness, when I look at the just rampant disobedience toward the ways of God in our city, I know deep down that my heart should be far more broken than it is for those things. And I should be on my knees agonizing in prayer for God to move in our city. And I dream for our church and I go, what are the needs in our city? That God, he wants to stir something within us to pray for him to move on our behalf in these particular areas in our city. And he wants to use us. And the way he uses us is when we connect with him, we seek him in prayer, and he speaks to us and tells us how to go into the world and to live out his calling in our lives. So the church prayed passionately, but also the church prayed together. It says they gathered together to pray. They joined together and they prayed for Peter. Acts 2, it says the church devoted themselves to prayer as a community, not just individuals. Listen, I'm a big fan of pray for me text messages. I'm a fan of them. Send them to me anytime you want. I'm a big fan of email prayer chains, all of that. But there is something powerful. It's all throughout the scriptures. There is something powerful that happens when the people of God get in the same room together and beg God to move on their behalf. This is why in James 5:14 it says, is anyone among you sick? Let them call the leaders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. That doesn't happen with everybody spread out. That happens with people gathering together. This is why we do prayer nights. Because there's something about the people of God praying together that stirs the heart of God. And if you study the book of Acts, you'll notice that every time, that Acts records an account of the church gathering together to pray, something always happens as a result. Acts chapter 1, the 120 disciples that are left after Jesus' crucifixion, they pray in the upper room for 10 straight days. Holy Spirit comes, Peter preaches a sermon in Jerusalem, 3,000 people believe in the resurrection of Jesus and join the church. Everybody wants to talk about Pentecost. Let's talk about the 10 days of prayer that led up to Pentecost. Acts chapter 4, the Christians, they pray for boldness, that they would speak in the face of persecution, that they wouldn't be cowards, that they would have courage to speak of the name of Jesus even when their lives were on the line, and that God would grant them favor among people. That's Acts chapter 4. By the end of Acts chapter 5, the church has grown to over 10,000 people, and even their enemies, guys like Saul of Tarsus, are becoming followers of Jesus. Acts chapter 13, they pray for the apostle Paul. They commission him as a leader in the church. They commission him as a missionary. The apostle Paul's job was to go to all the places where the name of Jesus had never been spoken, as far as Rome. Paul's job was to go to the ends of the earth, a dangerous job. And they prayed over Paul. They put hands on him and they prayed that he would have a fruitful ministry and that Paul would be able to take the message of Jesus all over the known world. And God answered that prayer. Paul, the Apostle Paul, wrote the bulk of the New Testament letters for us. And behind Jesus, Paul was perhaps the greatest missionary this world has ever seen. See, the church prayed together. And when they prayed together, God did something within them. He used their prayers to strengthen the church. And they knew that they could never move forward as a community, as a movement, as a following of Jesus. They knew that they could never move forward without the blessing of and the power of the Holy Spirit. And this is what I want to be us. I confess, I'm a type A, I'm a planner type of guy. And when I see a need in the church, my first response is to pull Kyle, pull our ministry leaders, pull our deacons into a meeting, send out an email and say, hey, look, we got to meet right now. We got to plan. We got to figure out a solution to this problem. We got to do what we got to do to get the church to the next level. That's my tendency. My tendency is to go straight to the whiteboard, straight to the emails, and to start planning. But the early church and the model that I think it's giving for us is that the first move was to seek God in prayer and to beg for the Holy Spirit to enable and empower all of their plans from that point on. And so what I'm committing to you as a church is that in 2019, my goal as a pastor is to be less concerned with planning and far more concerned with praying. And my prayer is that that would trickle down into the rest of the church and that we would be a church that when we see a need, we don't first go into planning mode, but rather we hit our knees in prayer and pray for God to move on our behalf. Because what I've come to believe is that when I'm not praying, usually it's a sign of arrogance, especially as a pastor. When I see a need in someone's life and my first thought is, I've got to fix this. I've got to get to the hospital right now. And I've got to go be what they need to be. That's arrogance. For me to think that what they need in that moment is for me to do something. What people need is for God to move. And so my primary job as a leader is not to actually plan. It's to pray. And your primary job as a follower of Jesus in this city is not to get to work for Jesus, but to beg the Spirit to move and to make Jesus' name known here in this city and to use you and show you how he can use you. Our first response has to be prayer. Paul Miller says, if you are not praying, if you're not praying for your kids, if you're not praying for your coworkers, if you're not praying for your church, for your pastors, for your city, for your neighbors, if you're not praying, even for your own life, if you're not praying, he says, then you are quietly confident that time, money, and talent are all that you really need. Our lack of prayer is an indicator of arrogance in our own hearts, isn't it? Arthur Matthews says the spiritual history or mission of any single person or any single church is written in their prayer life. Last week, someone in our church came up to me and, you know, we talked about revival last week. And we talked about God moving in these incredible ways and we want to see that in our day. And somebody came up to me after church and I think that they were just trying to encourage me. And he said, Will, I'm behind you heart and soul in that vision. I am praying with you that God would do something in our city and in our church. She said, but let me tell you a story. She said, when I was a little girl, I was a part of a church. There was about 20 people. And it was falling apart, didn't have anywhere to meet. It seemed like there was no hope for the church to move forward. She said, but the leaders in the church said, you know what? We've been trying to figure out how to make this church survive. But we need to pray. And so this little church here in Brooklyn, just a few people gathered together to pray. And they kept doing it week after week after week after week. And that church started to grow, started to get healthy. Thousands of people started to come into Christ. Now we know this church as the Brooklyn Tabernacle. We saw a church that was once, you can read the story of this church, Fresh Wind, Fresh Fire by Jim Cimbala, a church that was falling apart. Didn't look like it was going to make it another week. And they said, we've just got to pray for God to move. And what God has done in that church over the last 25, 30 years is nothing short of miraculous. At that time in Brooklyn, for God to send that sort of awakening on a church, that was an amazing, amazing thing. And listen, I'm not trying to be the next Brooklyn Tabernacle. I'm not trying to be the next Jim Cimbala. But I believe that that is a picture of God's faithfulness on a church here in our city. And if God can do it for them, I believe God can do it in us. And I believe that as we gather together to pray, there is something that God wants for our church that He's ready to give us if we would just ask Him for it. And I hope that you guys will believe, join with me in praying for that. Final thing we see is that the church was amazed that God answered. They prayed for God to move, but they frankly didn't believe it when He did. Peter shows up, Rhoda leaves him at the door. They thought it was an angel. They left him outside. They're in the middle, like they literally were in the middle of a prayer meeting praying for Peter to be rescued. Peter knocked on the door and they were like, go away, Rhoda. That can't be what happened. N.T. Wright, a New Testament scholar, says, the author of Acts allows us to see the early church for a moment, not as a bunch of great heroes and heroines of the faith, but as the same kind of muddled, half-believing, faith one minute and doubt the next sort of people as most Christians we all know. Skeptical thinkers dismiss the story of Peter's release as a pious legend. But listen to what he says. But nobody constructing a pious legend out of thin air would make up this ridiculous story about Rhoda, so excited she forgets to open the door, and the praying but hopeless church who thinks Rhoda is mad when she prays their prayers have been, when she says their prayers have been answered. I'm not sure what to make of this. This church is praying for Peter to be rescued. Peter's rescued, and they're like, yeah, no way that happened. And I don't know if it's that they didn't have enough faith or that their prayers were just so bold that when they were answered, they were just like, you're kidding. But I want you all to know that we ought to be praying big prayers. We ought to be praying big things for the future of our church. We ought to be praying big things for those kids that are over in the kids ministry right now. Such big things that when God answers those prayers, we'll actually do a double take if they really happened. We'll be like, this really happened? Like, I want our prayers to be so bold that we won't even believe it when God answers them. That's the kind of prayers we need to pray. Matthew 7 says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, the door will be opened. And then he goes on, he says, those of you, you love to give your children good gifts, right? How much more so does the Heavenly Father want to give good gifts to His people, to the church? And so Crossroads, as we look into the future, as we are 3 weeks into this 40 days of prayer, and we're praying about what God is going to do in our church over the next year, I want us to have faith that God will hear and answer our bold prayers for our city. I want us to pray passionately. I want us to pray together. And I want us to pray such big prayers that it would shock us if God answered them. I want to pray that He would do immeasurably more than all that we can ask or imagine. Now, I'll close with this. One of my favorite Christian leaders in church history is a guy by the name of Charles Spurgeon, Baptist preacher in London in the 19th century. And he pastored a huge church at that time. I mean, thousands of people in the heart of London. This was kind of before megachurches were a thing. He's kind of the first modern megachurch. And people were like, are you kidding me? How does a church grow that big? And so, you know, Americans, we love huge things. And so the Americans were like, we got to figure out what's going on. And so an American journalist flies over to England, gets a meeting with Charles Spurgeon, sits down in his office and says, Pastor Spurgeon, what's the secret to your success? And he's expecting Spurgeon to say, well, you know, I'm a great preacher, or we have great music, or we've planned and we've organized and all this sort of stuff. Spurgeon, so the story goes, he stands up and he says, follow me. And he goes downstairs into a basement where there's people praying. And he said, the people in this church, there's always somebody in this basement praying 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. He said, this is the engine room that drives the London Metropolitan Tabernacle. Do you want to know the secret to our success? This is it. It's the people of God praying for a move of God in their church and in their city. And so I want this to be us. This is the vision of 40 days of prayer, that we would be a church that's committed to prayer, constant prayer, fervent prayer, intense prayer, bold prayer, specific prayer, that we would ask God to move in our lives, in each other's lives, in our family, in our friends, in our coworkers, in our city, and in the world. This is why we're doing 40 days of prayer. And I also, we're about to have a time of response. We always end our services with communion. And I just want to say that there are several people in our church today that are not with us right now. We've got a few people that are here because of health. They're not here because of health reasons. And I want us to pray specifically for their healing. Just like the church prayed for Peter, I want to pray for their healing. There are others in our church who are not here today because they're handling family issues, painful family issues, and we want to pray for them. And also, there are others of you who you're carrying something with you this morning. You know, Peter was in chains, and you feel like you're in chains. There's something that is just dragging you down. There's something that's keeping you from being able to move the way that God wants you to move and go forward the way that God wants you to go forward. Or there's something that is, it's just something that's making you sad. A relationship that's been broken, a child that's rebelling. Maybe you just want a child and you feel like God's not giving it to you. Maybe there's, it could be anything. You feel like there's some kind of chain on you. And like the church prayed for Peter, we want to pray together that those chains would come off and that God would answer those prayers. And so if that's you, I want to invite you as when we come up for a time of response, I want to invite you forward. It'll be appropriate. It'll be private, but myself and one of our deacons would love to just pray over you during our time of response. And so would you pray with me really? And then after that, we'll take the Lord's table together.